In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he states that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable in every way for our instruction, for our knowledge, for our righteousness and godliness. When Paul wrote this, he was evidently referring primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings, the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi that comprise the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11 regarding the events of the Old Testament that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. As we read the New Testament, we see there are many constant references back to the Old Testament, to the truths, to the prophecies there, to the events of the history of the people of Israel. And many of these prophecies are pointing to and are fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. So we would do well not to neglect the reading and study of the Old Testament in order to firm up our understanding of the entire biblical revelation. So the last few weeks, we spent 3 weeks studying Habakkuk, the prophet who was perplexed and confused because the righteous God was going to use the wicked Babylonians as the instrument of punishment and judgment on his own people. He didn't like that. He didn't understand that. So God had to deal with him about that before he rested in God. But he ended up trusting in the righteous God to do what was right. And he was determined, Habakkuk was determined, to rejoice in Yahweh no matter what else may happen in the world. Even if his own nation would fall to the Babylonians, he would continue to rejoice. I think that's a great lesson that we all need. In our study of Habakkuk, we learned some things about God's righteousness, his judgment, and his wisdom. We were able to kind of get into the mind of Habakkuk and understand something of his consternation, his questioning of God's actions. But we rejoiced with him in his settled commitment to worship and to rejoice in Yahweh, even if things in life were turned totally upside down, even if he had not even a crumb of bread on the plate on his table. Actually, we can thank God for this experience that Habakkuk went through, and he wrote it all down. It helps us when we see sin abounding and we see evil triumphing and seemingly marching forward unchecked. We don't understand why God doesn't do something. And Habakkuk's commitment to rejoice in Yahweh no matter what the trials of life or the turmoil in the nation were taking place, this is a great example and help for us in our lives today. Now we come to another Old Testament prophet named Zephaniah, which follows in our Bible right after Habakkuk. So let's look at this other Old Testament book, get familiar somewhat with its content, and see what God would teach us. I'm calling this series that we've begun in the Minor Prophets. Now, when we say Minor Prophets, it doesn't mean they're less important. It just means they're shorter than the major prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. There's 12 of the minor prophets, the last 12 prophets in the Old Testament. I'm calling this series To Know Yahweh and to Know His Ways. So I'm hoping that as we study Zephaniah, that we will come to know more about Yahweh and more of His ways. So let's carefully observe the revelation given to us in our text so that we can learn more about our God, learn more of His ways, learn what His expectations would be for us as people, and then respond to him in a way that he would have us to do. Now, most of us are fairly familiar with the content of the Gospels and the book of Acts, the early church, and the book of Romans, and so forth in the New Testament. We've been Christians for a while. And we're familiar with many of the Psalms, such as the 23rd Psalm, the 100th Psalm, and so forth. And we're familiar with some of the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, such as Isaiah 53. And we know some of the accounts in the book of Genesis. So let's tackle one of these lesser-known books called Zephaniah and see what we can learn of the Lord. So let's ask God's blessing on our studies. I'll lead us in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, your word, the Holy Bible, stands open before us once again. You inspired the prophets such as Habakkuk and Zephaniah to write down the revelations that came to them by the Holy Spirit. And we need the help of your same Holy Spirit to lead us into the understanding of your word. We want to grow more in the knowledge of you, you who are our great and merciful God. And we want to know more of your character, more of your ways, more of your will. So come and teach us today. Lead us into more of your truth, we pray, for the glory of Christ our Redeemer and for our own benefit, our own growth and our holy faith. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Well, who was this man Zephaniah? If we open up Zephaniah and we read in the first verse, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Well, there's a lot more information given about Zephaniah than there is some of the other prophets. Remember, we didn't know anything hardly about Habakkuk's background. One thing we learn here is that he was a descendant of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a famous king. So he's evidently of royal lineage. But even more important than that is the fact that it states that he prophesied during the days of Josiah. Now, Josiah is known for leading his nation back to the restoration of biblical worship and for the destruction of the widespread idolatry that had taken over the nation. He became king as a young man and he grew as a true servant of Yahweh. Josiah reigned for 30 years from 639 to 609 BC. And some of the sins of the nation that Josiah dealt with were similar to the ones that we read about in Zephaniah. So it's possible that his ministry took place before Josiah instituted the reforms that he did in 621. And so Zephaniah may have helped bring about the reforms. So, that being the case, if that's true, then Zephaniah's prophecy here was written before 621, before the reforms began in the nation of Judah. It's interesting that some of the expressions, or several of them, in the book of Zephaniah are similar, very similar to some of the other prophets. For example, you may remember when we were studying Habakkuk, we read in Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." It's an exhortation to listen, to be quiet and listen to the word of the Lord. And so we read in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Well, commentators who've written about this book have agreed that it doesn't bring forth any special, unique revelations from God. But he seems to rather be a prophet who summarizes in his book some of the major messages of the prophets that preceded him. What does this name Zephaniah mean? Well, it literally in Hebrew it means Yahweh hides. Yahweh hides. I think that name may well be related to what chapter 2, verse 3 says, where it says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." Well, that's kind of my surmise there. There may be a relationship, I'm thinking, between Yahweh hides and hiding in the Lord from the judgments that come. Well, how does a sinner escape the righteous judgment of God? He must hide somewhere. It says in the Bible that men will run to hide themselves in the rocks when the Lamb of God comes, Jesus comes. But the Christian does not run from God, but we do have to hide. We have to hide ourselves in Yahweh by seeking Him, by what it says here. Chapter 2, verse 3, I believe it is, seek humility, seek righteousness. The only escape from the righteous judgment of God is to hide in God Himself. And the one that we hide in is the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, who took the judgment of God against our sins. And so we hide in Him from the wrath to come. That's our only hope. We hide ourselves in the incarnate God when that final judgment will fall on all mankind. It's only by hiding in Him, in His redemption, in His cross and resurrection, that we can escape the wrath to come. So God's wrath against sin is one of the great themes in this book. And this is a truth that's found throughout the Bible. God's great wrath against sin. Old Testament, New Testament. Why is God so angry? Did He get up on the wrong side of the bed? He didn't have His morning coffee? Well, I'm being facetious. No. He's wrathful because He's holy. Because of His nature. Human sin evokes God's wrath. It's rebellion. Human sin is rebellion against His wise and righteous rule. It is high-handed treason against the God of the universe. It's an unholy shaking of man's fist in the face of the Holy One of all the earth. The wicked humans, in essence, tell God, "Leave us alone. Go away. Let us do what we want to do. Go away, don't bother us." See, this is the great sin of mankind. They want to do their own thing and not do God's will. Would children tell their parents to go away, don't bother me? If they did, would not the parents be angry and punish the child for such rebellion? How much more would the holy God punish people who rebel against His good and divine authority? The book of Zephaniah opens with a startling announcement. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." It sounds like the judgment that came upon the earth at the flood, when God wiped out the entire human race, drowned the whole earth, except for those who were on the ark. Well, as we read down through verse 6, we see that God's people, the nation of Judah, are not exempt from the coming judgment of God against mankind. Verse 4 says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why is God doing that? Well, verses 4 through 6 tell us. It's primarily because of the sins of idolatry that had polluted them. Some of them were still worshiping the pagan god Baal. Some of them were going up on their flat-topped houses, such as they had in those days, on a clear night when they could see all the stars, and they were worshiping the stars, the star gods of heaven, the constellations. Some of them were worshiping the pagan god Milcom, also known as Molech. And one of the things he required his worshipers to do was offer child sacrifices. Abominable before God, such practice. And we also see religious apostasy. Verse 6, those who've turned their back from following the Lord, they've rejected the Lord, the truth of God's word and authority. They're apostates. And they do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. So these sins that the people of Judah have become involved in are very serious sins, fundamentally wicked sins. To exchange the worship of the true and wonderful God for a false god, an idol, naturally would enkindle the wrath of God. Paul writes about this in Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And they exchange, verse 23, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I remember going into the Golden Temple in Bangkok, Thailand, and you see all these grotesque creatures that are the result of human imagination, probably demon-inspired examples of these statues that men make to worship. Exchange the loving, great, and beautiful God. See His work in the sunset. I saw it yesterday walking. Exchange the beauty of the glorious God for these grotesque, demon-inspired figures. It's crazy. But people have done that, and they continue to do that. Yahweh God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Wickedness, sin, rebellion in the people of the earth, then and now, earn His wrath and punishment. I said they earn it. They get what they deserve. They work for it. That's their wages. The wages of sin is death. Rebellion against the good and wise rule of the Creator rightly earns the severe punishment that it deserves. See, we need to understand that the Creator God of the universe, He's not moody. He's not unpredictable. He's not a cruel, hard taskmaster trying to take away all of our fun, gleefully waiting for us to make a mistake so He can pour out His wrath upon us. No, that's not the God of the Bible. He's altogether mighty and powerful, yes, but He's also wise and good. He's perfectly righteous and holy, and He's separated from sinful humanity. He's the God of faithfulness and steadfast love. If He says something that He'll do, He'll do it. And His love does not lessen. It is steadfast. It is dependable. So to sin against such a perfect and holy being, to refuse to submit to His righteous rule, to choose our own way of life as opposed to His will, His desire for us, it's the height of foolishness. It's the height of impertinence. It's the height of ingratitude. And those who choose to go that way deserve to be punished by God. It was true back then. It was true back then among the people of Judah and the pagans around them. It's true today here in our own nation. You see, this is where so many people go wrong in what they think about God. They don't understand that every one of us ever born on planet Earth deserves to be punished by God for our sins. God is not mean and cruel. We're the ones who are mean and cruel. We're selfish, self-glorifying, and negligent of God and unthankful to Him. He's the one who gives us life and breath and every good gift that we have. Yet, the Bible says we do not seek His face. We seek other things. We do not draw near to Him and love and worship Him. Other things draw us away from God. They lead us and we gladly follow. We keep Him at arm's length so He won't get too close and disrupt our comfortable routine of doing what we want to do. That's why the Sadducees and Pharisees hated Jesus. They had a good system going. They had a comfortable life. They were secure in their position in society and with the Roman government. And they made themselves look good in the eyes of the population and pious in the community. But what did Jesus say? Inside, they were hypocrites. They're like whitewashed tombs, white and shiny on the outside, but full of rotten, stinking bones on the inside. A picture of their hearts. We humans are so foolish. We can make ourselves look good in the eyes of other people, and yet there'd be a completely different story in the thoughts of our hearts. Inside, where there's covetousness and slander and lust and hatred and self-congratulation, despising of other people. Paul describes the inner condition of humanity in Romans chapter 3 when he quotes from the Old Testament and he says, their throat, he's talking about humanity throughout the generations, Jew and Gentile, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the true picture of humanity. Oh, foolish humans, do you think you can hide your sinful thoughts and attitudes from the living God who knows our thoughts, who knows our words before we speak them? We try to hide our sins from other people, but we cannot hide them from God. He sees all. And He knows all. And you know what? That is good. That is good news. That God sees all of our thoughts. He knows all about us. If He didn't, He would not be God Almighty. God knows the end from the beginning. And He knows everything in between. I would not want to serve a God who did not know me better than I know myself. I wouldn't want to serve a God from whom I could hide my thoughts and attitudes and motivation. The name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. Where does a sinner go before the holy Yahweh God? He must hide himself in the love and mercy of God. Otherwise, there's no place to flee His wrath and anger. We can hide ourselves in Him, specifically in the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the judgment to come. But we cannot hide our sin from Him. But we have to run to Him to be hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the first six verses of Zephaniah, God is coming in judgment to sweep away everything and everybody from the face of the earth. Both the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the Jews, the Hebrews, as well as all the non-Jews, that is the Gentiles. And in verse 7, we read about the great day of the Lord. The scripture says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, This concept of the day of the Lord is found in several places throughout the book of Zephaniah. For example, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening, hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. In verse 18, chapter 1, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them from the day of the wrath of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. And chapter 2, verse 2, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. It's a day of the Lord's anger. Chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. How are you hidden? By seeking humility. By doing his just commands. In chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. So what is this day of the Lord? It's spoken of in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Here in the book of Zephaniah, we can see that he's primarily talking about a great day of judgment that's coming upon all nations, upon Jew and Gentile for their sins. Now, one of the theologians that's written a lot of good things about the day of the Lord is George Eldon Ladd, and from his book, New Testament Theology, I want to read this one paragraph about the day of the Lord. He writes, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord could designate a day in the immediate historical future when God would visit his people in judgment. It could also designate the final visitation of God when he would establish his kingdom in the world, bring salvation to his faithful people, and judgment to the wicked. In the New Testament, the term has become a technical expression for the day when God will visit the world to bring this age to its end and to inaugurate the age to come. In the New Testament, it's also known as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. Christ is coming to gather his people on the day of the Lord. For Paul and the early church, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are synonymous. So to fully understand the Bible's teaching on the day of the Lord, we've got to go to the New Testament to get the full picture. But here in the book of Zephaniah, we get some basic fundamental understanding that, for one thing, is a day of judgment, is a day of God pouring out his wrath upon sinful humanity, those who have not run to hide themselves in the Savior and the Messiah. But it's also, on a positive note, a day of joyful consummation and reunion of the risen Christ with his redeemed people upon his return. It's when the great covenant God of the Old Testament, the God of all the earth, fulfills the promised covenant to be with his people, to have them as his own people, and he to be their God. This will take place face to face, person to person, when Jesus returns. Mm-hmm. He will be our God. We'll see him. We'll touch him. We'll worship him. We will be his people in his presence, physically. We read about this, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here's the fuller New Testament revelation of the day of the Lord. It's when we run and we hide in Christ, flee from the wrath to come, to meet with Him in joyful fellowship, reunion, and worship. Well, what do we do? How do we deal with the day of the Lord? In chapter 2, we get some insight and some guidance on what to do in the coming day of God's wrath. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So this day is coming. He's saying you need to do something. Verse 3 tells us what the people of Judah need to do. Seek the Lord. Amen. Seek His face. Go to Him. Plead with Him. Cry out to Him for mercy. All you humble of the land, instead of being arrogant, boastful, prideful, you need to humble yourselves before the God of heaven and earth and cry out for His mercy, who do His just commands. So many of the people were openly flagrant of the commands of God. But you need to submit to the law of God, which is the revelation of His character. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. I don't think He's talking about self-righteousness. I'm thinking He's talking about the righteousness that comes by the grace of God. It fosters humility in our lives when we realize that it's only God's mercy that applies His righteousness to us. And then He says, the last of verse 3, chapter 2, perhaps you may be hidden from the day of the anger of the Lord. Well, so how do we prepare for the Lord's coming, for the day of His judgment, is to seek Him, to humble ourselves before Him, cry out for His mercy. Well, throughout chapter 2, we learn more about the sins of the nations. We learn about their pride, their abuse of the people of God. And we learn about the coming destruction of Nineveh. Toward the end of chapter 2, it says, He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria. That's where Nineveh is located. And He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. So in Old Testament prophecy, there are often two fulfillments, at least. There's the immediate historical fulfillment, and then there's the ultimate fulfillment that's way off in history, maybe at the end of the age and the inauguration of the new age. So this coming day of the Lord came upon Assyria. They were destroyed. And it would come upon other nations also. And it would ultimately come upon Judah itself. As we learn in Habakkuk, when God would use the Babylonians to devastate Jerusalem. But the final great judgment of God upon humanity will come at the end of the age. the great white throne of judgment when all humanity will appear before God and have to answer for their lives. Only those who have hidden in Christ will be able to escape that day of fierce anger. Well, our series in the Old Testament, what I want us, I hope that we will do, will be to learn more about Yahweh and learn His ways. Now, let me summarize some of the key concepts that are in chapters 1 and 2 about Yahweh. First of all, we learn that He's extremely angry with the sin of humanity. Now, the average man on the street in America is not aware of that, okay? They are not aware of the danger that they live in every day because of their sin. The book of Zephaniah talks about sins such as pride, such as worshiping false gods, turning their back on God, those who don't seek Him, who don't pray to Him, who don't submit their ways to Him. He is opposed to these kinds of attitudes before Him. He's opposed to those who neglect Him and go about their lives independent of Him. This is the way Yahweh is. He's opposed to those who practice violence and fraud. And in chapter 1, verse 12, He's opposed to those who are complacent in their devotion to Him. One of the preachers that I listened to his sermon believes, he calls his sermon on Zephaniah the curse of the complacent. And he thinks the major theme here, chapter 1, verse 12, is that God is angry with the complacency of the people of Judah. They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. In other words, they're just laid back. They're not concerned about God or pleasing God. They're just complacent in their religion. They're lazy. So Yahweh is opposed to those who are complacent, who are lazy, noncommittal in their devotion to Him. They let everything else in life interfere with their devotion to God. They only worship Him. They only worship Him in the gathering of His people if it's convenient for them, if it doesn't interfere with any of their other plans in life. This is complacent practice of religion. It stinks in the nostrils of God. He's also, Yahweh's opposed to those who have a false view of God, declaring that, saying that God doesn't do good or do evil. In other words, He's not concerned about God. He's not concerned about good. He's not concerned about evil. God is wishy-washy about God and about good and evil, they say. He has no strict expectations of His creature. Whatever they want to do is okay with Him. If they feel it's bad, they should avoid it. They see Him as a non-committal God. He's not committed to good and the promotion of it. He's not committed to evil and the condemnation of it. But God is righteous and fair in His judgment. Yahweh punishes sin in whoever commits it, whether it's His own people or pagan nations. He is pleased with those who seek Him, who humble themselves before Him, who seek righteousness from Him. Yahweh is opposed to pride. He will punish those who've taunted and abused his people. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, that all the false gods of the earth will have to bow down before Yahweh. We read about that in Philippians, do we not? When Jesus is exalted, every knee will bow before him. But we see the hope of kindness and mercy and forgiveness. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7, although the Lord is angry with sin, he promises to restore his people to life and prosperity. So these are some of the things that we learn about Yahweh in the first two chapters of Zephaniah. We learn some things about his ways. He sends his word through the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. This is not Zephaniah's ideas and thoughts. This came to him outside of himself. The living God had a message to his people, and he spoke it through the lips of Zephaniah. The prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit, it tells us in Peter's letter. And they spoke the word of God. So this was inspired by God. We need to read it. We need to learn about God. This is a treasure of information about God and his ways. And if we don't read it, we don't study it, we're just depriving ourselves of knowledge and blessing. We learn of Yahweh's ways, that he will bring judgment on the wicked. We learn that he demands exclusive allegiance to himself. No other gods are allowed in the life of a worshiper of Yahweh. We learn that he judges his own people just as quickly as he judges the pagan nations. He brings devastation on the false gods. They will all submit to him in the end. He destroys the pagan nations. Their prideful boasting will end in their destruction. Well, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, and we learn about Yahweh. We learn about his righteous judgments. We learn about the sin of the people. And we learn that there is hope for those who seek the Lord, who humble themselves and do his commands. They will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So let's hide ourselves in Christ from the wrath to come. Be thankful that he's had mercy upon us. And look forward to the day when Christ breaks through the skies, the trumpet sounds, and we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye and be in the fellowship with our God forever because of his love and mercy to undeserving sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Spirit of the living God came upon Zephaniah probably sometime before the year 621 as he beheld what was happening around him. And you revealed to him, Lord, the sins of the people. You revealed to him the hope of salvation in hiding in you and in your mercy. Lord, if you had not had mercy upon us, if you had not sent your Son, if you had not called us out by the Spirit, we would be naked and open before your wrath. And the future would be dark indeed. But because of the Lord Jesus, our future is wonderful indeed. For his mercy, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And so today we rejoice, our Father, that we can hide in Christ from the wrath to come. And we can anticipate the joy of our reunion with him when he returns. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. our response hymn will be, Great God, what do I see and hear? Let's stand, please, to sing.